Well, last week we began a new series of sermons for Sunday evenings. And I've called this series Songs in the Night. And in this series we're looking at a few of the Psalms. We're looking especially at Psalms which show us some of the painful emotional experiences that believers can go through. Tonight we're looking at this psalm, Psalm 12, a psalm of David. In this psalm, you see a believer who feels completely isolated. He feels that he's absolutely alone in the world. There's no one who shares his faith. There's no one who wants to live a life of godliness as he does. In the end, there's no one in the world whom he feels he can trust. He cries out, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." It's a cry almost of panic. And this man feels that he is absolutely alone. And all he can do is shout for help. There isn't anybody in the world that he can look to for help. Or so he feels. And so he is driven to cry out to God and cry, "Help!" It's not so much that people around him are unfriendly. It's that people around him are ungodly. He hates the society he's living in. He hates the sort of people he has to mix with every day. Now, what is it particularly in that society which depresses David so much? Different societies can become evil and corrupt in different ways. If you lived in one part of the world, you might feel that there's nobody that's honest about money. That would dishearten you, wouldn't it? If you felt that everyone you met was out to cheat you and rob you. If every gesture of kindness they made was actually a disguise for some devious con trick. Another society might be very brutal and violent. If you lived on an estate where every day armed gangs were roaming the streets and every night firebombs were being hurled at your windows, well, you might well find that very disheartening. In our society, one of the most distressing things that we have to cope with is the impurity, the lechery, the dirtiness that's everywhere. And we're living in a sex-obsessed society. Every comedian has to fill his show with innuendo and smut. And the adverts on the hoardings are full of nudity and pictures of people in suggestive situations. Even the serious newspapers fill up their columns with reports about the various immoral activities of different celebrities. It's a sodomite society we're living in. A society of people titillating themselves with deviant behaviour. And it makes us feel sick at times. We feel we're having to swim in a sewer as we go through each day. You see what I mean when I say that different societies become corrupt in different ways. South Africa, with its crime and violence, isn't the same as Saudi Arabia. America, with its greed and self-indulgence, isn't the same as China. Each of these societies has gone rotten in a different way. Well, what was the particular thing in his society that David hated so much? It was this. It was a society of liars. You couldn't believe what anybody said. People used words all the time just to manipulate and exploit other people. You see in line 1, David says, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more." But then he becomes more specific. Line 2, "The faithful have vanished from among men." The faithful means the trustworthy. "There's no one I can trust," says David. And then he becomes more specific again. "Everyone lies to his neighbour." "They're all liars," says David. "And they'll even lie to their neighbours." That's very telling, isn't it? And it's one thing when a stranger lies to you. Someone you've got no relationship with. Someone you'll probably never see again. But when the people who are supposed to be your friends and your colleagues and the neighbours you're mixing with every day, when they've got no conscience about deceiving you, then society has begun to disintegrate. If the people in the same office as you are prepared just to give you a string of lies quite shamelessly, then how can you work with them? And that's the way it was in David's time. People lied not to their enemies, whom they hated. People lied quite casually and naturally to their neighbours. They lied in different ways and for different reasons. David talks in verse 2 about their flattering lips. They'd say all sorts of nice things to your face. Tell you how wonderful you were and how much they love you, while meanwhile they were getting ready to stab you in the back. Then in verse 5, David focuses on another way they used lies. He talks about the way they used lies to oppress the weak and the needy. Clever people, people who were good with words, would go into court. And they would stitch up vulnerable people who didn't know how to defend themselves. And they'd rob them. But they wouldn't do it by violence. They wouldn't do it by mugging them in the street. They'd do it simply by telling a string of lies. Or again, they'd frame innocent people. And they'd give false testimony against them. You see that in the second half of verse 5. David speaks there of those who malign the innocent. In other words, those who slander them. That was a third way that people in that society used lies. They just spread horrible lying stories about one another. And David hated it all. He hated living in that sort of society. A society where he could never know for certain that the things people were saying to him were true, where he had to distrust everybody, where he had to check out every statement to see if it was corroborated, where you couldn't just assume that people were straight with you. You can see the intensity of his feeling, can't you? In verse 3, this is a violent, brutal language from David. You can see how strong his reactions were. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. David really wishes that God would intervene and that he would cut off those flattering lips, that he would tear out those lying tongues. David hates this lying ethos in society. And he bursts out in this invective, in this anger. "Oh God, why don't you rip out their tongues?" That's David's situation. He's feeling isolated, panicky, desperate, angry. And the reason why is because he's a godly man. He's a godly man struggling to cope with the stress of living in an ungodly society. Now, I want to make 4 general points about David's emotional state, as we see it here, and about our emotional reactions living in the society we live in. And then I want to make some particular applications. But four general points. The first thing to say is this. We must, as Christians, accept that our emotional state will be affected by the society we live in. It is not surprising that David was affected emotionally, that he reached this stage where he was just crying out, "Help, help." Human beings were never intended to live in isolation from one another. No man is an island. God created men and women to live in community. If you want the jargon, we are social animals. And we are so by God's created pattern. He created us to live in a network of social relationships. And we're supposed to live with all sorts of different relationships, with neighbours and with friends and with colleagues and with family members. We're supposed to live talking to other people, listening to other people, cooperating with other people, trusting other people, loving other people, and being loved by them. That is the natural, God-appointed human way to live. And if you take a human being out of that context, and if you force him to live in isolation, then he will struggle even to survive. That's why it's always been thought of as one of the most terrible tortures that can be invented, just to put someone in solitary confinement, to cut them off from other people. People can be driven mad just by the loneliness, the isolation, and force a man to live as a hermit on a desert island, and he'll go crazy. But poor David here feels as isolated as any man on a desert island, because he doesn't feel that there's one person in the world he can really talk to or listen to or trust. Every one of those social relationships has been soured or damaged or destroyed by the culture of lies all around him. He's living in a completely abnormal, unnatural society. And of course that is going to affect him emotionally. Of course he's going to find it hard to be cheerful and balanced and contented with life. He's like a fish out of water. He's under colossal emotional strain. Now, whenever a believer is asked to live in an ungodly society, to a greater or lesser extent he is going to feel that emotional strain, and it is going to affect him. That was true for the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you of just one verse. It's in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 17. It's just after the Lord Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's met by a man. And this man has got a demonized son. And this man comes appealing to Jesus for help. And he says, "Your disciples failed. They tried to cast out the demon and they couldn't. They failed. And the reason why was because they lacked faith. They didn't really believe in Christ's power, in Christ's authority. They were Jesus' closest friends, and yet they were unbelieving." And how does Jesus react when he hears this? "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Do you hear the frustration, the exasperation, the near despair in Jesus' words at that point? How long have I got to live in a rotten society like this? If a society where even the people closest to me have no real faith, how long have I got to endure this? Even the Lord Jesus struggles with the emotional stress of isolation, of moving in a society where people don't share his outlook, his faith, his view of God. He cries out, how long must I put up with it? So that is the first point. It is natural for godly people to be affected by the isolation of living in an ungodly society. My second point is this. There is a real danger that the emotional strain of living in such a society will warp our thinking and our judgment. When we're feeling wretched, it's difficult to think straight. It's difficult to see things clearly. Our judgment at such times is impaired. It's not likely to be reliable. Our feelings will colour our assessments. And you see that here in David's words, again in verses 1 and 2. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Now, was that actually true? Completely true. All right, things had reached a horrible state. But was it really true that there was not one godly person around in the nation? Was it really true that everyone was lying to his neighbour? Well, I really don't think so. Maybe this was early in David's life. Well, all right, he's had bitter disillusion with Saul, that paranoid king who would make promises and then break them again and again. But if there was a Saul, there was also a Jonathan, wasn't there? The most faithful friend imaginable. Maybe this wasn't that early in David's life. Maybe it was later in his life. Maybe it was at the time when Absalom rebelled. Well, yes, at that time, sure, all sorts of people crawled out of the woodwork and showed what liars they were. There was Absalom himself. And there was Ahithophel, who was supposed to be David's counselor, and who proved to be a traitor and a liar through and through. But there was also Hushai, wasn't there? The man who stepped forward and said, I'll never leave you, David, and remained faithful to him on the day when David was driven out of Jerusalem. There was Mephibosheth, wasn't there? Saul's descendant, whom David had had mercy on, and who came to David's help in the hour of his need. These men were straight. These men were faithful. Yes, sure, there were times when David was let down terribly. But there were also men who remained trustworthy through everything. There were men who were absolutely straight. Do you remember those mighty men, three of David's warriors, to whom David said, oh, if only I could have a drink of water from the well outside Bethlehem. It's the one thing in the world that would refresh me. And those men, that was all they needed. That word from David. And that night they fight their way through the enemy lines. They're willing to lay down their lives to bring David back the glass of water that he craves. Help, Lord, the godly have vanished. They're no more. There's nobody I can trust. Think of Nathan, the prophet, the man who came to David when David had sinned with Bathsheba. Was he a liar? Was he a flatterer? this man who was prepared to come to David and rebuke him and say, "You're the man." Do you see, David was living in dreadful days, but they weren't as dreadful as he felt they were. His judgment, his assessment has been warped. If David had been thinking clearly, he wouldn't have said exactly what he says here. But you see, this is David's depression talking, not David himself. This isn't David in his clear-minded state, doing the arithmetic properly. This is David when he's cast down and when his feelings are overwhelmed by the loneliness of the situation. You see the same thing in other Bible characters, don't you? Perhaps the most obvious example of all is Elijah. You remember that Elijah reaches a state of near breakdown. It's after the great episode on Mount Carmel, where his prayers have been answered and fire has fallen from heaven. And then he gets the news that Jezebel is trying to kill him, and he flees. He's been through a hugely demanding emotional experience, and it's demanded all the resources of his physical energy. But now he flees into exile, and he comes to a broom tree in the desert, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life." Well, the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." And he repeats it. The Lord asks the question again, and again Elijah says the same thing. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me as well." And the Lord says to him, "Go back the way you came. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah was simply wrong. There were 7,000 faithful Israelites who would stand with him, who had refused all the way through to bow before Baal. There was a brave man called Obadiah who had been willing to hide God's prophets in a cave at risk of his own life. But Elijah's forgotten all that, because his feelings have overwhelmed his clear thinking. And so it was too with David. Yes, David was in an isolated position, but he wasn't as isolated as he imagined. We've got to there are times when we have to distrust our own judgments and our own assessments. And we have to remember that Satan loves generalizations. Satan loves us to generalize at times of emotional difficulty. It's Satan who says to us, "Everything's gone wrong, hasn't it?" It's Satan who says to us, "Every single person has let you down, haven't they?" It's Satan who says to us, "There is nothing that can be hoped for in this situation, is there?" And we have to learn to say, "Well, hang on, let's actually look at the facts. Is that really true? Regardless of what I feel, regardless of what my feelings may tell me, what are the actual facts in this situation?" In the end, it's a simple counsel of the hymn, isn't it? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. It's a very simple counsel. But if David had done it, he'd have been in a happier state of mind, wouldn't he? If instead of simply saying, "The godly have all vanished," if he had said, "Well, hang on, now which of my friends can I still trust?" Can I still trust Hushai? Oh, he's a good man. Oh, well, there's one exception. Can I trust Nathan? Well, oh, yeah, well, I mean, Nathan will always be strict. If he had once started looking at the facts, his mood might have shifted. That's the second lesson that we draw from this psalm. That at times of where we are under this emotional stress, our judgment may well be warped or distorted. The third point I want to make is this, that it is a mark, or can be a mark, of grace that a believer does feel so down when he's living in an ungodly society. It can be a mark of grace when a believer is made to feel unhappy living in an ungodly society. In fact, it takes supernatural grace. You see, if God did not work in supernatural grace in a believer's heart, he might very easily come to accept all that's wrong with society. He would just become indifferent to it as he lives day by day, week after week, year by year, with the corruption and the shame around him. He would just come to take it for granted. In the end, he wouldn't even notice it, would he? But that's not what happens to a believer. A believer continues to feel that there is something wrong and abnormal and unnatural about this corruption all around him. And he becomes distressed about it, more and more distressed. He doesn't acquiesce in it. And he doesn't become part of it. Instead, he rebels against it inwardly. And he's made to feel wretched about it. That can be a great sign of grace. Imagine a man comes to me. And this man is working in a factory where he's the only believer. And the place is a cesspit. He's living, or he's working day by day in a place that is rotten with corruption and greed and lies and dirtiness, where everybody is lying to one another and stabbing one another in the back, where he's hearing blasphemies day in and day out. And that man comes to me and he says, oh, he says, there's something wrong with my spiritual life. I feel so jaded. I feel so down. I feel so little joy. I just feel sick of everything. I mean, there's something wrong with me spiritually, isn't there? Because that's not what a Christian ought to feel, is it? Well, what am I going to say to that man? Well, surely the first thing I have to say is, what would you expect to feel? Working in that sort of situation, what would you expect to feel? Surely that's a great thing. Surely it's a sign of grace in you that you do hate that. There would be something wrong with you as a Christian if you didn't feel depressed and disheartened and sickened by it all. Maybe that's the one thing you can rejoice in at this moment, paradoxically. The fact that you're feeling so wretched about it. It would be if you could go into that place and just feel light-hearted and cheerful and bouncy, then that would mean there was something terribly wrong with you as a Christian. The very fact that you find it so wearisome, so draining, so wretched, is surely a sign that grace is still operative. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong in your spiritual life necessarily. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong in the church you go to. It doesn't even necessarily mean that there's anything wrong with your pastor and that he's preaching the wrong sort of sermons. It may simply be that you are rightly troubled and worn down by that atmosphere in which you have to live day by day. We read that passage, didn't we, from 2 Peter. And you remember what Peter says about Lot during the time that he was living in Sodom. He says, Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Does that mean there was something wrong with Lot at that point? He felt real torment day by day. Does that mean that in some way he was in an abnormal spiritual state? No, a man living in Sodom, a man seeing evil and corruption all around him, ought to feel tormented. We've succumbed to the idea that's been pumped through evangelicalism for 100 years, that every Christian ought to feel bubbly and bouncy and dynamic all the time. It's not true. If a man could live in Sodom and feel bubbly, there'd be something terribly wrong with him. If you feel wretched, if you feel sick of living in an ungodly society, if you feel utterly disheartened by being the only Christian in the place where you work, if you feel absolutely isolated because there's nobody whose language isn't an offence to you in that place, then that is something for you to give thanks for. You don't tear yourself to pieces about it. You don't say, ah, there's something wrong with me. Rather, you say, thank God that I'm still feeling grief, that I'm still feeling vexed by what I see and hear. Thank God that he's not letting me just take it for granted. But then my fourth point is this, that it is possible to win our way through to a state of contentment and trust, even while we are vexed by such a society. You see that in the psalm. That David's mood by the end of the psalm is very different from his mood at the beginning. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. David has battled his way through. He's found that it's possible for him to cope even in that situation. If he had found it easy to cope, if he had just been full of fun all the way through, as we say, that would have meant there was something wrong with him. No, he was really grieved, he was really tormented, he was really disheartened, and yet he comes through to a point where the thought of God and the thought of God's purposes enables him to carry on, enables him to cope, enables him to feel joy even in the midst of those discouragements. Let's see how he comes through this situation, how he achieves some equilibrium, how he learns contentment. The first thing is simply this, that he describes the situation or the way he feels about the situation frankly before God. That's what you've got, isn't it, in verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. He's talking to God. And he's telling God. He's telling God the sort of situation he's in. But God already knows it. Nevertheless, David tells him. David describes it. He describes the ins and outs of that society. He pours out his heart before God. He pours out his feelings. He tells God what he is feeling in that situation. Secondly, he prays directly against the wicked. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? David prays against the wicked. There are Christians who feel hesitant to do that. They say, oh well, surely we ought to pray for our enemies. Well, yes, we pray that God will turn people from their wickedness. We pray that God will move people to repentance. But then we say what David says. But if these people are going to persist in their wickedness, cut them off, O God. Punish them. That is a right thing to pray. Because when we pray that, we are praying for what God does intend to do. We are praying for what honours God and matches his character. These people with their flattering lips and their boastful tongues, they are so arrogant. They're saying, who is our master? They refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to admit that they owe him anything. Well, is that going to be allowed forever? Should we want that to carry on? Should we want these people to carry on swaggering around, thinking that they've escaped from God's justice? Should we want them to be allowed to defy God? Verse 8, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Do you see them all around you? Wicked people strutting around, confident that their lives are their own. Can you tolerate that? If you love God, you cannot tolerate it. And if you love God, then you will be moved to pray as David prays. Oh God, stop them! Oh God, cut them off! God, humble them. Humble them, yes, by saving them, if that's your will. But if they're not going to be saved, then humble them. Smash their pride. Bring them low. Cut off those lips. Tear out those boastful tongues. That's a right way for a Christian to pray, because it reflects our love for God and our concern for his honour, and also it's honest. That's the great thing here, isn't it? That David is praying honest prayers. These people really do make him feel sick. These people really do make him feel anger. And it's a holy, righteous anger. And when he turns to God, he's not going to pretend that he feels differently from what he does feel. He's going to pour it out before God. And he's going to plead with God to act. The third thing that David does, he prays not just for himself, but he prays for all the needy and oppressed. As David prays, his view of the situation is enlarged. At the beginning, it was himself he was thinking about. It was his own loneliness, his own isolation, his own feeling of being utterly crushed by it all. But as he prays, he begins to realize that, well, that there are other people involved in this. He talks in verse 5 about the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. As he prays, the Lord by his Spirit begins to purify the stream of his praying. His praying widens as the Lord brings into his mind the thought of other people who are also struggling in the same sort of lonely, isolated situations. The sort of people who are being robbed in court. The sort of people who are being cheated because they're vulnerable. And David begins to feel for them. David begins to care about them. David begins to pray for them. At the beginning, it was very close to self-pity, David's feelings. But now he's being brought out of that as he's being moved to think about other people and to care about them. Fourthly, David reminds himself of God's promises. Verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Is it conceivable that the situation that David's living in is going to go on forever? No, it's not. It can't go on forever, because the Lord has promised it won't go on forever. I said last week that when we're in any sort of time of dark emotional pain, we are always tempted to feel this is going to go on forever. There is no light at the end of this tunnel. But there is light at the end of this tunnel. It is certain that God is going to step in. It's certain that God is going to act, because he's promised to. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. I don't know where David has heard these words. I don't know whether they were spoken by a prophet at some point, spoken through an oracle. But one way or another, David is able to point to a particular promise from God. And he is able to say, however dark the situation seems, however few signs of hope there are on the horizon, God has promised. God has promised that he will protect his people from the slanderers. He will protect them from those who malign them. Fifthly, David glories in God's character, which shines more brightly because of the darkness of the day. He's talked about the lies that men tell. He's talked about how deceitful and untrustworthy they are. And then he says this, verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In a world of lies, that there is one person whose word can be trusted totally, perfectly. That there is one person in whose words there is not 1% of deceit or manipulation. The words of the Lord, like the purest silver, guaranteed, hallmarked, purified 7 times. David says, oh, I'm so glad to have a God like that. And the fact that I'm surrounded by all these liars and cheats only makes me more glad to have a God like that. When I think about the lies other people have told me, oh, it makes me more glad to have a book like this. A book where I can trust every word. A book which will never deceive me or mislead me. Do you see, David is driven from the thought of the shame and the ugliness of this world. He's driven to the thought of God. He's driven to the thought of God's purity and God's perfection and God's holiness and God's truthfulness. Isn't that the remedy for us? When we're downcast by the thought of the rottenness of the world around us, to meditate on God himself and to glimpse afresh his purity and his perfection, all that makes him God in his holiness, the God who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, the God who is light unapproachable, the Father of lights in whom is no darkness nor shadow caused by turning. If every other person in the world proves to be a liar and a rogue and a cheat, you still have that God. You still have the God who has been shining in perfection from eternity and will shine on to eternity. You have the triune God. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together are love, infinite and everlasting. You have the Father and the Son who have never lied to one another and never deceived one another. In all eternity, you have truth, personal, living truth in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have unbroken perfection. Yes. Look honestly at the world and see all that is sordid and shameful and disgusting and horrible about the world and its people. But then fall on your knees before the triune God and worship his perfections. Glimpse his beauties. And then the sixth thing about David is this: that he looks with assurance to a better day. He says in verse 7, O Lord, you will keep us safe. For as long as these things go on, for as long as we have to live in this sick world, you will keep us safe, and you will protect us from such people forever. Now, when we pray that, when we use that word, when we sing this psalm or say this psalm, we'll use it in a bigger, fuller sense than David did. David is saying, we're going to be kept safe forever. And we say, yes, and forever, and forever, and forever. We're going to live in a world where such men, with their lies and their slanders and cheatings, aren't ever going to be able to hurt us again. We're looking for a better world. We're looking for a new heaven and new earth in which dwell righteousness. David is looking forward to a day when the rule of wickedness will be broken. And we know that that day will only come when the Lord Jesus returns. It's then that finally this tide of wickedness will be reversed forever. And when finally a world will dawn in which no lie will ever be told again. No child will ever be abused again. No theft will ever happen again. No blasphemy will ever be spoken again. A world where God's purity will spread to all of God's creation, and every creature in the universe will be as holy as God is holy. That's ultimately what David, speaking as a prophet, is looking forward to. The day when God's people will be safe forever from all the forces of corruption. There's David's strategy for those times when the darkness seems to overwhelm him. He describes the situation frankly, honestly before God. He prays directly against the forces of wickedness. He prays not just for himself, but he expands his thinking to pray for all of God's people. All the needy and oppressed. He reminds himself of God's promises. He glories in God's character, because God's character shines all the more brightly against this dark background. And he looks with assurance to the better day, He reminds himself that this world is not forever. It's passing away. The Lord Jesus sang this psalm, we're sure of that, as he sang all the other psalms. There must have been days when the Lord Jesus found himself singing, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more." It's hard for us to imagine just how horrible, how agonizing it must have been for the pure Son of God to live in this filthy world. You catch glimpses of it, don't you, from time to time in the Gospels? Do you remember the time when a group of sordid, dirty-minded men dragged an adulterous woman out of the bed and dragged her naked or half-naked into the presence of the pure Saviour, gloating over her fall, gloating over her public humiliation? Do you remember that glimpse we have there of the Lord Jesus just looking down, writing in the sand? And the theologians ask, well, what was he writing? No matter what he was writing, he just didn't want to look at her, did he? He didn't want to look at that woman in her humiliation. He's the pure-minded Son of God. And a situation like that, so full of corruption and twistedness, just sickens him. He wants to turn away. And yet he's got to speak into that situation. He's got to express the love of God and the grace of God and the truth of God into that situation. Here's the Lord Jesus who's come down from heaven, down from a world of perfect truth and beauty and love. And here he is having to live in this cesspit world. He must often have sung this psalm. He must often have cried to his Father, "Help, Father, help, Father. How long am I going to have to live in this world?" Well, he's triumphed, hasn't he? He's come through and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we shall be there with him one day if we remain faithful to the end. Well, may God help us as we meditate on this psalm. I trust that you have...